My name is Steve Maltz, and this is Saffron Planet. Welcome to Israel Unplugged.
Saffron Planet.
I'm here to see the people of many names, who come from the land of many names, which has been promised to them over millennia. And God keeps his promises. He's going to keep his covenant with Israel, with us Gentiles who are privileged enough to be alongside them. And his promises are eternal.
We very strongly feel we will not get any kind of peace settlement without an acknowledgement from the Israelis of what Palestinian price has been paid. I think that cuts both ways, but the fact is that the Israelis have established their state on Palestinian land.
So you hear positive remarks from a Gentile, but negative remarks from a Jew. Isn't it strange? What is it about Israel that can provoke so many people? We need to know.
Last week there was a rally in Trafalgar Square, which was, I think, about 30 to 40,000 people were there. It wasn't reported in the press. It was to commemorate 60 years of Israel having been founded 60 years ago. It's called Salute to Israel. And although the majority of people there were obviously pro-Israel, whether they were Jewish people or Christians who were sympathetic, there were some people who weren't, and got to speak to some of them. They were a Jewish group called Jews Who Hate Israel. No, sorry. Jews for Justice for Palestinians. Talked to a chap who was organising the rally. He gave some statistics, and you should always check these things, and he actually said there was a survey... there's a survey from Glasgow University, and they found that 80% of British students, when asked, thought it was Palestinians occupying the Israeli territory. In other words, he's saying, look, you know, the media are not doing a good job. 80% of students actually think, you know, it's the Palestinians who are doing the occupation, which, of course, we know is wrong.
Was he actually talking about the occupied territories?
Yeah,
as they're called. Yeah, yeah. He's not talking about the state of Israel.
No, just the actual definition of the word occupied. You know, he says, you know, people think, oh, it's the Palestinians that are doing the occupying. Right. All I want to say is, on checking the stats, you know, you can use stats and to say what you like. First of all, it wasn't 80%, it was 71%. It was a small sample, and the survey was done 8 years ago. That's a danger we can all fall into before we have this discussion, is that we can all use... you know, statistics and things like that to back our point of view. It's more important to sort of try to sort of, rather than reading off facts and figures as people do on both sides, is sort of try to get into the nitty gritty of the argument as to, you know, what's all this about Israel? Why is Israel the most probably talked about country in the world? Has had the most United Nations sanctions against it. Has probably got the biggest defence budget in the world, and it's probably one of the smallest countries. You know, what? Why are we talking about Israel? Why Israel? I mean, why do many Christians in particular have to sort of take one view or another? Why does it sort of provoke so much excitement and argument, not just for those who are involved on the Palestinian side or the Israeli side, but even among Christians there seems to be such a debate as to whether Israel should actually exist. It's something that I find most intriguing. Simon, do you have a view?
I think the reason why a lot of Christians, or not just Christians, but a lot of people that are interested in current affairs have got an opinion on specifically Israel is because it's America has got such a big involvement, and it has the links with the English going back to the early parts of the 20th century. So it is something that you know, it's the same reason why we're getting so you know, involved with Zimbabwe, because they're, you know, it does have a connection. Right. But I think Israel in particular, it's because there is a humanitarian crisis that can actually be resolved. It's not something.
You think it can be?
People looking at it, it's not like millions of people are being massacred. Yeah. It's not like a Darfur situation. It's actually something that is within the scope of people's
rights to protest
against or for. And it's a real... it's a situation where people think they can change it, so they want to get involved.
Well, I'll tell you two reasons why it won't. Two simple words. One three-lettered word and a five-lettered word that mean this is a totally different situation to every other conflict in the world. Three-letter word is oil, and the five-letter word is Islam. Perhaps the oil is the relevant one, particularly as oil is running out and the Arab countries hold probably about 80% of the world's reserves. At the end of the day, you know, from the British point of view...
Oil? Is it really about oil? Well, you judge. As you probably know, in 1917, the British government presented the Balfour Declaration to the Jewish people, viewing with favour the establishment of a national home for the Jews in Palestine. 4 years later, the Brits gave the vast proportion of it to the Arabs, the part we now know as Jordan. It turned out that other promises had been made to the Arab people as well as to the Jews. This was one of the first in a long series of British betrayals against the Jewish people. Why would they do this? Was it the oil reserves that had recently been found in the region and the need to placate the people, the Arabs, who lived there? As I said, you judge. One thing's for certain, we can't live without Arab oil now, so perhaps selfishly speaking, we can't really complain about the political manoeuvrings nearly a century ago.
They show a three-letter word, not oil, but God, as you being a Christian and being a Christian argument and this being a Christian
going deeper platform. Yeah, that's this going deeper. It's a spiritual thing. Does everyone agree with that?
Absolutely.
Yeah. Very much so.
Everyone, everyone from a certain angle would agree that, but there's plenty of people that would be happy to disregard it as being a religious, fight, and would be very, it'd be very easy for them to lower Israel to the level of a racist, fascist, apartheid state, which the media seems to be quite happy to go along with, or certain parts of the media are very happy to go along with, because it's a good story. It's a good headline.
Yeah.
And
they haven't got South Africa anymore to have a go at. So now it's the same people that are anti-apartheid.
I think it's shocking to use the word apartheid, though.
Yes, I mean it's a very emotive word.
It is, isn't it?
People love to the irony of talking about Israel as being, you know, racist or apartheid, and most way, it is the freest country in the Middle East in terms of free thinking, free political thinking.
The only democracy, isn't it?
And it is the only democracy in there. But people love that irony of, oh, they're racist.
In a blog by Joel Pollack, the chairman of Alliance for Israel at Harvard Law School, he wrote about a conference organised by a major Palestinian Christian group. They quoted the following. Apartheid is a crime against humanity. Israel has deprived millions of Palestinians of their liberty and property. It has perpetrated a system of gross racial discrimination and inequality. It has systematically incarcerated and tortured thousands of Palestinians, contrary to the rules of international law. It has in particular waged a war against the civilian population, in particular children. Joel checked to see who actually made this quote. He checked again. Nelson Mandela. He did some checking and found out that Mandela never said this. It was the creation of an Arab journalist who was causing mischief. But these words were accepted without comment. It was, hey, Mandela, he should know about apartheid, so he must know what he's talking about, even though he never said this. Apartheid is an emotive word. It's a word that lost its place when South Africa turned its back on it. helped by the angry Liberal Brigade, it found a new home as these activists turned their faces towards Israel. There are no half measures when it comes to Israel. Oh, is it really an apartheid state? Just ask any Israeli Arab whether truthfully he would prefer to live there, or Saudi Arabia, or Iraq, or Iran, or Sudan, or Egypt.
Maybe we should explore exactly why people would think that. And I guess at the root of it is goes back to the formation and the expulsion of the native Arab community.
Yeah, this and become,
that becomes one of the sticking points.
All these points are debatable because it's getting at the truth.
Yeah.
The interesting thing that we spoke to this man about was, you know, we said, right, the state of Israel, it's a democratic state. You know, if you are an Israeli citizen, you've got rights, you can vote for your government. Mm. There are, you know, Arab people, I might be right within saying, the are government. They Muslims or within the government, a Muslim as well? Mm. I mean, Arab Christians, yeah. So you've got that freedom, it's a democratic state. But he did say that if you are not a Jew within Israel, and even if you are a citizen, you haven't got rights to own land. Now, we wanted to check that up because you know, we can't say everything that Israel does, everything that happens there, they're democratic, everything's great. You have to dig deeper. You've got to find out what the truth is. If they say, yeah, you know, yes, you're an Israeli citizen, but because you're not a Jew, you can't own land. Mm. I mean, that's not right. Is you're an Israeli citizen. Is it true? We don't know. We've got to.
But that's the thing. It's a failure of people not willing to dig deeper that makes them actually come across as quite arrogant about how they think their country, I'm talking about Israelis themselves, about the way their country functions, without actually wanting to dig deeper and actually...
This is the problem with facts, because it's all down to facts at the end of the day, the way that the media like to present it. Mm. And that goes back to that demonstration that we went to when you were walking past, when you were in the procession walking past the people, they were standing there all in black, silent, all holding up names of villages that were supposedly demolished. They say 500 plus villages were demolished by Israel in 1948. Now, it may have been true to a certain extent. The thing is, there's just so much debate of the truth behind that.
But do you know something, Steve? I mean, years ago, when Israel was celebrating its 50th birthday, there was a program, I can't remember which channel it was on, whether it was BBC or ITV, and they were actually interviewing a number of politicians. One was Yasser Arafat. And Yasser Arafat mentioned at that particular time that, in fact, there was a lot of propaganda, a lot of lies, that, in fact, that a lot of these towns that have been, let's say, destroyed, burned to the ground, hadn't actually happened. Yeah. And he was laughing. He was trying to say, in a way, he was implying these are the tricks of the politicians.
Yeah.
So although he's made that statement on TV, let's say 10 years ago, again, people are not aware of that broadcast, not aware of what he said, and still believe that, in fact, these things were true. We're told that a lot of people were pushed out of the country, but how true is that? We got this idea that it was a land that was occupied by the Palestinian people, let's say Palestinians living there, and the Jewish people come along and just push them out. But how true is that?
The day after Israel became a country, it was invaded. Within weeks, it was victorious, resulting in the displacement of hundreds of thousands of Arabs who had been living in Palestine. As a result of these events, not one but two refugee situations were created. Just under 750,000 Arabs lost their homes. These became the Palestinian refugees. They lost their homes for two main reasons. Some were driven out by the Jewish army. Others fled after being told to do so by Arab army commanders, expecting an eventual victory, at which time people could return to their homes. A Palestinian website concedes that about half probably left out of fear and panic. The quote continues, while the rest were forced out to make room for Jewish immigrants. This leads us to examine the second refugee situation, the lesser known and the largest one. Because until 1948, Jews had lived in most of the Arab Muslim countries of the Middle East. In most cases, they'd been there for over 1,000 years before Islam even existed. In 1948, Jews were forcibly ejected from these countries who confiscated property from the fleeing Jews worth tens of billions in today's dollars. You don't hear these refugees, as Israel absorbed them. As for the Palestinian refugees, well, they're still around 60 years later. Makes you think, doesn't it?
Yeah, I know. There's just so much that's confusing from that era.
Disinformation. Yeah,
which is why I think, you know, as Christians, we shouldn't dwell too much on that.
Yeah.
We should dwell on the deeper implications of the whole conflict, which takes us way back in history. There's no two ways about it. We have to do that as our starting point.
But that won't solve the problem.
No,
that will only solve your understanding and your...
Yeah, that's what we want at the moment.
It would help you to reconcile, you know, what you believe and what is actually going on, but it doesn't actually help to solve the problem.
No, but we take one step at a time, you know. And
but also it's very important to get justice for people because it's at the heart of the Christian faith. Is justice, isn't it? No matter, even if it means to stand up and say we've done something wrong,
absolutely.
You still need to find out the truth first because God stands for truth and justice.
But underlying it all is this basic spirit, this anti-Semitic spirit, which is part of it. That's not so with everybody that's anti-Israel, but there is a sub and you know anti-Semitic spirit.
Yeah.
Which a lot of people, automatically, anything that's anti-Israel is true.
Yeah.
So it doesn't matter how much truth you unearth, you know, they've got their opinions already embedded in that spirit.
Yeah.
No, I would agree with that. And when you think back to the towers, what was the name of them?
Twin Towers.
Over in the States, Twin Towers.
Yeah.
Jewish people behind it.
Yeah. Oh, that's
Jewish
right.
People were actually
Jewish
blamed
people behind
for it.
Yeah, we were blamed for the First World War, Second World War, anything you can think
of. And what happens is that although... the large body of people end up not believing that. There's always a residual amount of people that still believe it, carry on believing it.
If you say a lie enough times,
it
becomes truth almost. But
there are a number of people, let's say in this country, who don't have an opinion upon things. But when it comes to Israel, they seem to know. They seem to know everything, don't they?
Yeah. Because it's a spiritual thing. I think that's part of it. Yeah.
Well, what do you think, Simon?
Get closer.
Any views on this?
Not yet.
He's only just arrived. Give him a chance. Give him a chance. Yeah. He comes in when he wants to come in.
Does he?
Did we force you to say anything?
No, you didn't.
He's become a big shot now. He thinks he's only going to join. I think one thing that's occurred to me that for a Christian ought to be considered, and that is when you look at, say, biblical Christianity, sort of normal evangelical biblical Christianity, we look at the two groups in this world who are against it. One group is the people who call themselves secular humanists. Mm. It's the people who are into the peace movement, into, you know, the average person, basically. You know, it's the philosophy of this age, which tends to be anti-Christian. The other group is militant Islam. Militant Islam, you know, hates Orthodox, well, you know, Christianity.
You've got your third, of course, which is the BNP type.
Yeah. And they ally themselves together.
That's right. So, in effect, you've got this unholy alliance. Yeah.
So, all I'm saying is...
You've got your fourth as well.
I was building up the point is that those two enemies are also Israel's two enemies. Israel's two biggest enemies in this world.
What about the church? Or what about the Christian church?
Two biggest enemies.
The Christian church.
The Christian church as such has been infiltrated by secular humanism.
No, replacement theology.
Yeah, but even that. But when you look at, say, without wanting to name any names, but certain sort of Christian bishops, whatever, who look at the Israel-Palestinian problem from a political point of view, from a human rights point of view, that's secular humanism. That's how they're seeing it. You know, and that's all I'm saying. That's how the church has been infiltrated by politics and by.
I don't know. I mean,
no spiritual discernment.
To a certain extent, but I still believe. You know, you can speak to Christians. Let's say born again Christians. Let's name them born again Christians who believe that God has actually finished with the Jewish people.
Yeah, and that's okay.
I would say that's based on their interpretation of the Bible.
Yeah. Okay. So can you describe that to our listeners, what replacement theology?
Well, there are certain people who've got this idea that Israel is the church, refers to the church. They don't see it as a geographical territory, Israel. And they believe that all the blessings, if you go back to Genesis, I think it's Genesis six, but Simon or somebody will correct me if I'm wrong, or 20.
12,
is it? There's, you know, God says to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And they've got this idea now that God's finished with the Jewish people, therefore the church is the Israel today. So all the blessings go to the church, and all the curses, if you like, fall upon the Jewish people.
Yeah.
And that there is that when we talk about Israel, God doesn't mean the geographical territory of Israel.
Yeah. Okay. So people who follow that view, how would they look at the idea of Israel, the nation, being reborn in 1948? They see it as a historical accident then. They would say it's nothing to do with God.
I don't even know if they would answer that question. If you got them into, let's say, a conversation about it, I think that they would become uncomfortable and not wish to discuss it. And I think Simon's quite right in what he said before. People are not prepared to dig deeper.
No.
They just gloss over these things.
Yeah.
Or if it is happening, it's certain, let's say, Zionist Christians or Jewish people making it happen, as if they could make it happen.
Yeah, yeah. The fact that Israel has survived so many wars, you know, against all the odds, that have been one country surrounded by like 22 enemies and yet have still survived.
It's amazing.
It's amazing. Yeah.
It's a miracle.
It is a miracle. But people are blinded to the obvious fact that this is not normal stuff, you know, and it's just interesting that it's just a blindness, isn't there?
I mean,
there's always been a blindness towards the Jewish people in Christian history, going further back in 1948. We can go right back, and Howard said earlier, you know, it's anti-Semitism is the core of, you know, the problem with the Jews, and we can go way back to the beginning of the church.
Well, you can go back to Apostle Paul, can't you? Or Saul, or whatever you want to call him. You know, he's telling people not to become arrogant.
Yeah.
And he spoke about that issue then about Jewish people, and what we mustn't lose sight of.
Once the church had moved away from its Jewish origins, the church fathers were keen to show the world how the favours of God had moved from the old flesh and blood natural Israel, i.e. the Jews, to the spanking new spiritual Israel, the church. They reasoned that the Jews had had their chance and failed. Didn't they bring it on themselves, they argued, for surely they not only rejected Jesus, their Messiah, but they killed him as well. After the death of the generation who witnessed Jesus in the flesh, the following generations of leaders of the church were Gentile and were spread throughout the Middle East and Eastern Europe. They were eager to carry out the policy as dictated by their theologians of purging everything Jewish from the church. The Sabbath day was too Jewish, and so it was decided to change the day of rest and worship to the Sunday, the Lord's Day, the day of Jesus' resurrection. Despite the fact that Sunday was a pagan Roman day of sun worship, it was the first step away from the roots and towards the pagan community in which they lived. This and the later adoption of December the 25th as Christmas Day, the Roman day of Saturnalia, the day of orgy and revelry, and Easter, a pagan fertility festival, these went totally against the teaching of their leader Jesus, who told them to be in the world but not of the world. So not just the Jews, but the Jewishness of the church was now well and truly replaced.
And what we mustn't lose sight of is the fact that the church, the Christian church, were Jewish at that particular time.
Yeah, yeah.
That they were Jewish believers.
Yeah.
And we tagged on, you know.
Yeah.
We were grafted into the olive tree.
I wonder how many Christians actually read that part of Romans in, because it is quite blatant. It says, do not be arrogant against the natural branches.
Well, you leave it out. Mm. I think somebody said before, it's kind of bread and butter and there's jam in between or something. And those particular chapters, what is it? 9, 10, 11, I think, are missed out. So you jump from, was it chapter 8 up to
12?
Up to 12, is it?
Yeah.
9 to 12?
Yeah.
I need to read my Bible a bit more often.
Well, it boils down
to about the Christian church without the Jewish root is really sort of anemic in a sense.
Yes, very much so.
You know, it misses out on that essential.
The Christian church has suffered because we've moved away from the Jewish way. That's why I go to a Messianic group.
What's a Messianic group? How did you find, for those who don't understand the word Messianic?
Okay. I just walked into my lounge and I saw Gary Shapiro, who is a Jew that believes in Christ as his Lord and Saviour, has recognised that Jesus did die and he is ruling in his people and children. And the wonderful thing is that when a Jewish person recognises that, they've got a deeper heart in the Bible, you know, and since I've been going to a Messianic group, it's opened up the Bible to me. Okay, I've been a Christian for nearly 30 years now, but I knew 5 years ago that I had to get and have an understanding of the Jewish roots in the Bible. I'd read it. And then when you have Christians coming to you and saying, but why do you feel you have to go here? And I say, I'm having a deeper walk with my Lord and Saviour, the Messiah. And then they say, but what's so different? And then I get questions, you know, in many, many ways. And I often say, well, what was Jesus? Jesus was a Jew. You know, how can we come away from the Jewish roots? We have to get back to our Jewish roots. And because the church has come away from the Jewish roots in the Bible and in every other way, we are anemic. We are anemic. We're stunted.
So most Christians are losing out then, you're saying?
Oh, very much losing out. Yeah. I feel far more of a fulfilment in going to Mount Carmel in England. Every Saturday.
That's
all
advertisement
there,
isn't
it?
Yeah, and it's wonderful.
Website?
Sorry?
Got a website?
Yeah, well, they do, actually.
Oh, right.
It's wonderful. It's wonderful. It's open. Okay, I say I've been a Christian for nearly 30 years. But reading the Bible now and being taught from the Jewish point of view and standpoint, it's opened up the Bible. It's opened it up so much more. And you feel more of a fulfillment in every way.
Because Messiah and Christ are the same thing, aren't they?
Yes, yes. And it's beautiful. I really love it.
The thing is, you are in a minority in this country, and people around this table are in a minority in the Christian world in this country, in that most of the Christian world don't have this appreciation. How do we convey this to them? I mean, because there seems to be an inbuilt sort of aversion to all things Jewish by most of the Christian church in this country.
That's true.
How do we change that?
I think God would use people that, like myself, and those that have, I'm not saying that I'm anything special in any way, shape or form, but I know God opens people's eyes to the truth, and that's something I've prayed for many, many years, that the truth will come out, you know. And when I come up against Christians that don't have that understanding or their eyes have not been open, I defend the Jewish people. I defend the land of Israel. I'm getting excited.
She's getting excited here. She's on her soapbox now.
And I defend what I feel God once defended. And I believe there are far more Christians out there that are having their eyes opened to how special Israel is, how special the Jewish people are. And we are grafted in. And I look to it as the biggest privilege and honour we could ever have, that we are grafted into that.
But the amazing thing is, I mean, I don't know if you've ever met them, but let's say these are Arabs, and God has opened their eyes, whether they were praying or whatever they were praying to, God has opened their eyes, and when they actually place their trust in God, they too have a love for the Jewish people. They have a full understanding of the Jewish land. And there's no indoctrination, no brainwashing, no persuasion.
Move of the Holy Spirit.
But the same, while a Jew who becomes a believer should be the same. I mean, I'm not saying, you know, we're all equal in God's eyes. So there's no reason why a Jew, in a way, should be specially loved by anyone else. I mean, Jews equally should be loving Palestinians. What I'm trying to say, you know, is... some Christians have the point of view that the Jews, on an individual basis, are somehow special, extra special, in that they have, like, you've got like two covenants. You know, you're a Jewish believer in Jesus, a sort of double Christians. They're sort of saved in the normal way because they believe in Jesus, but also because they're Jewish, it gives them somehow an extra authority. Because you said earlier about, you know, what Gary Shapiro, you know, because of his Jewish background, was able to sort of draw things out. It's not a natural ability for Jewish people. I mean, you know, there's three Jews here, and certainly I wouldn't say from my background, before I became a believer that I was able suddenly to become a great light to the Gentiles, because, you know, a perfect understanding of the Old Testament and Hebrew and all that. It's not true. I mean, I could read Hebrew, I didn't understand the word I was reading. And, you know, I went to Passover and, you know, knew a little bit about Sabbath, but apart from that, it was no different to any other Gentile. So we want to try to, there is a sort of a superstition.
Somebody's at the door.
Yeah, here we go. Or was it a cat? There can be, for some Gentile believers, a sort of almost a superstition. I used to meet this black pastor. Whenever he used to pass me, he used to grab hold of me saying, I've touched your robe now. Mm. You know, it's almost like something special. He's gained an anointing off me or whatever. Mm-hmm. And as much as I loved it and I wanted him to, you know, bow at my feet if he wanted to, you know. But that's on the personal side. But on the, you know, realistic side, you know, we are no different. You know, as a sort of a nation in general, there is something special about the Jewish people, but individually we're
I think it's emotional. I think, you know, you meet a lot of, let's say, born-again believers who have a love for Israel, and they kind of go overboard.
Yeah.
They think that the Jewish person is extra special. They want to do everything for that particular person. And also, let's say, believing Christians now. I mean, I've heard one say that they believe that just by reading the Torah that they will become believers, or they don't have to come through Messiah, you know, through Christ. Don't have to come through Messiah. That just by being a good religious Jew reading the Torah, they're automatically saved. And you meet them, don't you? Christians, let's say, who have this love for Israel. Yeah. They'll be over in Israel and they cause lots of problems for the authorities over there, you know. So somehow or other, we've got to be
a balance,
you know, not leaning to the right, not leaning to the left. And it's very difficult keeping that balance,
The actuality.
A lot of Christians think that Jews are automatically saved.
Yeah.
And there's a lot of high-up Christians that believe that.
I know, because we all know.
Yes, there are two extreme opinions about Jews that are both common and both so wrong. The first one is so important that I'm going to say it in capital letters. It's simple, obvious to some, but others continue to get it wrong and allow it to influence their thoughts, attitudes, and behaviour towards Jewish people. The statement is this: individual Jewish people are not saved unless they accept Jesus as their Messiah. It has to be stated clearly and explicitly, as so many people get it wrong. Jews in the world, whether in the UK, the USA, or even in Israel, are as dead in their sins as those who surround them, unless they have made a sincere commitment to their Jewish Saviour. Jewish evangelism is important. To deny them the Saviour is probably the worst kind of anti-Semitism there is. Secondly, don't put Jewish people on a pedestal. It doesn't help. Some Christians are so blind in their support of Israel and the Jewish people that they're blind to everything else, and it's almost idol worship. As individuals, God sees Jew and Gentile as equals. There is no personal favouritism for the Jew. That is the point of the verse in Galatians. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Come on now, let's get real.
Yeah. I know, because we all know that you have to accept Jesus first to be saved. I know, because We as a Messianic Fellowship, we do pray, especially for Jewish people, that their eyes will be opened, that the scales will be taken off, and that they will see, because as you know, as we know, they will not be with the Lord through eternity. No. They go to a lost eternity, and when you have that realization, you know, I think that helps you to try to help the Jewish people that do not know Jesus, you know, as the Lord and Saviour.
Yeah.
And it helps you to have that, obviously, a stronger feeling inside to make sure they don't go to lost eternity.
There's some that go totally the wrong way on that, because I remember we used to have a neighbour, Gladys, and one summer, in the middle of the summer, her friends of hers who were sort of evangelists said, right, we're all going to go off to Israel. We're going to Jerusalem, we're just going to evangelise the Jews. Because that, you know, probably because that would mean God will bless
God's
us.
Work.
Yeah, we're doing God's work.
Whatever.
And you know, and there must be a lot of that.
I never really think they're doing God's work, you know, but I think you do need wisdom how you do how you do go about your
that
work.
That is key. You've said it.
Yeah, you've got to pray. You've got to let the Holy Spirit, as you've just said, guide you and be spiritually led, because you can so mess up. Yeah. You can offend and you can so mess up. We were in London at a wedding an event, and there's these Jewish people came in to this hotel, and I was wanting to talk to him because I was all excited because there was a Jewish wedding going on in there. And Stephen reminded me, he said, "Look, not everybody loves the Jews like you do," you know. And I felt so sad for that minute because I thought, no, they don't. Yeah. But it's because they don't know.
Yeah,
they don't know. They don't understand.
Yeah.
Mm.
Okay. You said earlier, you about being grafted into the olive tree. Do we have anyone here with a theological background that could explain that? No. I believe it's in Romans. We leave that for another time. Oh yeah, he looks a bit emaciated. Grafting in, that's what it's all about. It's all in the most explicit and telling passage of scripture about the Jews. It's in Romans chapters 9 to 11. You can read it for yourself, but here's the gist of it. Paul talks of an olive tree representing the covenants and promises to Israel in the Old Testament, with its branches symbolizing the Jewish people. When a Gentile becomes a believer in Jesus, he is a branch grafted into this tree rather than the natural branch. So we now read and take on board Romans chapter 11, 17 to 21. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not boast over those branches. If you do, consider this: you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief. And you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. A warning seldom heeded in church history.
Contrary to sort of what maybe Christians believe or are taught about the past, the history of anti-Semitism was always worse under sort of Christian rule than, you know, in any other sort of situation. You know, the Muslims were never as bad to the Jews as the Christians were. Similarly with the secular governments. In fact, I think when the Enlightenment came, you know, after, you know, it was a relief for the Jews. The Jews were emancipated. Mm-hmm. At last, the Christians won't be killing us now. You know, at last, God has been taken out of government and we can have an easy life. So it always amazes me how that could happen. Other than from being a spiritual background, how one group of people, the Jews, at the hand of people who profess to believe, you know, in a Jewish Messiah, can have such hatred against these people. And you mentioned replacement theology, Norman. I imagine that's probably at the heart of it.
Well, I think, you know, it goes back to the film, doesn't it? Oh.
Everything goes back to the film.
Was it The Passion of Christ?
The Passion of the Christ. Passion Mel Gibson.
Mel Gibson, you know.
It's always
a lot of people have still got this idea that the Jews killed Jesus.
Yeah.
I mean, I think even Helen Shapiro. Somebody here knows Helen Shapiro. Is that you? Do you know Helen Shapiro?
We all know her.
Yeah, I mean, didn't she say something like this when she became a believer?
She was called a Christ killer.
Christ is Jesus, isn't it?
Yeah.
That's amazing, really, isn't it? A lot of people seem to think that that was Jesus' surname. Have you thought about that? Jesus' surname, Christ. Amazing. Yeah.
In some parts of Ireland, I think his name's Jesus or Christ.
You're trying to lighten this thing up.
I don't know when you're going to come in or you're going to discuss the two-state solution, the roadmap, the Palestinian state and the Israel. Yeah. But, I mean, I can't really see how that's going to work, even on a religious basis, because the Muslims believe that because the whole of Palestine belonged to Allah and it's actually somehow been given back to the Jewish people, it can't exist. They can't have Israel living there. So the only solution is for the Jewish people to be moved out to Canby Island or somewhere. Or, you know.
So they're saying Israel is in Muslim holy land.
Yeah.
And it's there forever.
Yeah.
It's always going to be Muslim holy land.
Yeah,
that's their point of view. And
I think basically the Palestinian people themselves have been used as pawns by the Arab pawns. Because it's very convenient to have them constantly in this state of refugeeship, whatever you like to call it.
Yeah. Well, they are the biggest victims in the whole thing. There's no way that we could say that we hate or have any negative feeling towards the Palestinians.
No,
because we know that there are still, I believe, more refugee camps in Lebanon than anywhere else. Mm. And so you think, well, Lebanon's an Arab country. Why are they still keeping Palestinians in camps 60 years after the event?
Propaganda.
Yeah, it's just keeping them there just to get them angry, get the world angry. We know there's something going on there.
But, you know, I mean, the sad thing is there's a lot of good work going on in Israel, and this work's been carried on by, let's say, Jewish people who don't have a knowledge of God, or perhaps not even interested in, you know, they do kind of humanitarian aid, but they're actually going into the Gaza, going into other places and bringing out children who are not well, heart problems, all the rest, taking them off to their hospitals, you know, providing treatment free of charge and actually taking them back. The world doesn't hear about these things.
They don't report things like that anyway. They'd only report if an ambulance was not allowed through a checkpoint or there was a problem. Mm. It's only the negative ones, that stories that would be reported anyway, wouldn't it?
But about 2 years ago, I mean, I was actually in Israel and we were on a kibbutz up there. I mean, and I was being told about 2 years prior to that, there were actually Palestinians working there, you know, and they were friends. But then what we found out was that these Palestinians were being told to be spies. They were being asked to feed back information where people live, where this was and where that was. And when that was found out, they were asked to leave. Mm. It wasn't the case that they were, you know, became refugees or pushed out. It was just the fact that their loyalties lay elsewhere.
The media would pick say up that, on that and just say, up on the negatives.
Work's taken away and all the rest of it.
That's the problem, is that whenever there's a problem in Israel, the Palestinians will do something and Israel would retaliate. And they only report on the retaliation.
Very much so.
Yeah.
And also, you know, when Israel goes in, let's say, and launches an attack, whether it's justified or not, it's not for me to comment on, but you'll find a great deal of Palestinian people will be killed. But many of them are children. But then you have to ask yourself the question, what are the children doing there? Now, when they go after a terrorist, why are so many children and let's say, people killed, citizens, civilians? Why?
Because
again, it's another tactic with Hezbollah in Lebanon. They would make sure that their guns that they're firing at Israel were in built-up areas, so any retaliation killed, you know, just citizens. It's total propaganda war. So you know, life is cheap to the people with that particular type of that mindset.
Okay, so this is still the media. I'm still eager to sort of give people an understanding of the origins. So you're dragging it out to the present. I'm trying to push it back to 2,000 years ago.
2,000 years
ago. I'm still back at the Church Fathers at the moment.
All right.
You know? So we established the point where you said Jews were accused of being Christ killers. Tying that up with replacement theology, where the Church says that we are the new Israel, the natural sort of next stage of them saying, well, we're the new Israel, and as the old Israel were responsible for killing our Saviour, then we should give them a hard time. Is that how you'd see it?
No, I think I wouldn't say that in the Church. I just feel that they're indifferent.
I'm talking about in the past. I'm going right back sort of 2,000 years ago.
Yes, let's round them up. Well, you've only got to take the time of the Crusaders.
Yeah.
Literally, when they went over there, round them up, stuck them in the synagogue and, you know, burned them to death.
Yeah. That sort of stuff is not generally known, is it?
No.
Crusades are seen as a positive Christian thing, isn't it?
Yeah.
There is another point, though. When you think about it, if Israel is finished, then why does the Bible clearly state that when Jesus comes back, he comes back to Israel?
Jerusalem.
On the Mount of Olives, right? And so you can't, you can never ever say that Israel is a finished nation.
No.
It can't be finished because Jesus was a Jew. He's coming back to Israel, where, you know, it's a Jewish state and country, and you cannot say that it's finished with.
No. Yep. Yeah, because we can. I mean, I wish I had the Bible in front of me. There's plenty of Bible verses, particularly in the Old Testament, that talk about, you know, God would rather have the sun and the moon falling out of the sky than abandon the Jews, sort of thing. You know, yeah. The world would have to end before God would ever abandon the Jewish people. We wonder why Christians who take this replacement theology approach, why they don't look at these Old Testament prophecies and whatever. But they have a different view of the Bible, don't they?
I don't think they read their Bible.
They don't read their Old Testament.
No. A lot of Christians, sad to say, are in the New Testament, and it's the Old Testament, let's face it, that's got the true and full stories.
Yeah.
I heard of some person actually not too long ago, and he was complaining about being in the Old Testament too much.
Yeah.
And I said, what do you mean? How can you be in the Old Testament too much? That's everything all the history and everything that's leading up to what is going to be happening in our future.
Yeah.
I said, you cannot deny the Old Testament because it's the Old Testament. It's talking about Jesus' birth, Jesus' death, Jesus' coming back.
It's the context of everything, isn't it?
Yeah, everything is there.
It's like reading a novel from the middle onwards and not knowing the beginning.
Yeah, you cannot wipe out the Old Testament. Yeah. If you read the Old Testament, then you've got a fuller background of what you're to expect in the future.
The Old Testament is full of scriptures speaking of a future for the Jewish people. Here is one of the most powerful and direct of them. It's Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 35 to 37. This is what the Lord says. He who appoints the sun to shine by day, who decrees the moon and stars to shine by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord Almighty is his name. Only if these decrees vanish from my sight, declares the Lord, will the descendants of Israel ever cease to be a nation before me. This is what the Lord says, only if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below be searched out, will I reject all the descendants of Israel because of all they have done, declares the Lord. It really couldn't be clearer, could it?
But I think also we've got this kind of dichotomy, law and grace. I don't know if you've heard it, but law and grace in the New Testament is a covenant or testament of grace. The Old Testament is one of law. We're told we no longer live under law, we're now living under grace.
Yeah. Which makes it...
And the two have to go together. You know, we spoke about, you know, going down the centre of the road, not to the right, not to the left. We've got to kind of hold these things in tension. Now, the Jewish person is very good at this. He's able to hold two things. We often hear that, don't we? On the one hand this, on the other hand that. But the rest of us, we've got this kind of Greek thinking. We've got this idea that either this is right or it's wrong. Yeah. We can't hold two things.
No.
You know, we can't hold it together. And that's what we need to be doing. We need to be trained, let's say, within the Christian church, how to hold these two things in tension. Because both things, is it yes? Yes, it is, but it isn't, you know.
Yeah, that's right, because it's... The Jewish way of thinking, or the Hebraic thinking, is more about patterns rather than logical. I mean, logic comes from Cartesian thinking from the Greeks. And,
right, I wasn't aware of that,
I could give you a whole essay on that.
Yeah, good. Perhaps do that afterwards. We haven't got time now. But even that word law, you know, law, we think is something negative, don't we? Kind of punitive type law.
Yeah.
Whereas if you look at the Old Testament, you know, it's amazing. If you look at the eyes of grace... You'll see grace in there, you know, where God says, let's reason together. When he brings the people out of Egypt, why does he actually bring them out of Egypt? I mean, they've not been particularly good, have they? Yeah. But it's an act of grace. It's full of grace.
Without grace, every Old Testament character needed grace because they're all, you know, flawed, weren't they, in many ways. So. David, King David, you know.
And I think the danger facing the Christian church is, let's say, deception. And I believe, therefore, we need both the New Testament and the Old Testament. The Old Testament stops us going too much to the right, and the New Testament too much to the left. Yeah. Yeah.
Okay, that's good. Bit of theology there.
Thank you.
All right, now back in history, where are we up to now? We've passed the Church Fathers and the Crusades. So we had the Catholic Church, were very much into the old replacement theology, and then the Protestants came along. And we thought, at last, the Christian Church is understanding the situation, because at last Bibles were put into the hands of people and they were able to read their Bibles. Martin Luther was a friend of Israel until just before he died, when he turned against Israel. And the sad thing about that is that Hitler took him as an example.
He
said Martin Luther said the Jews were this, that and the other, and therefore that's a justification for the Holocaust. So in some senses, the Holocaust does come out of Christianity or state Christianity, because they used you know, state Christianity's thinking as a justification.
I think that was just out of frustration, wasn't it? Martin Luther,
he couldn't evangelize them.
I think he had a heart for the Jewish people, but sadly, a lot of Jewish people are a little bit not hot-headed but stiff-necked still. I think the Bible describes them.
Got one.
Now hold on to this view. There's one over there. You know, they hold on and hold on and hold on. You know, but
I'm an example.
Oh, here's Jaime. Yeah, but no, they are, and I think that Martin Luther just became very frustrated.
Yeah, it's just unfortunate that his frustrations were put down on paper, and shouldn't have kept it to himself. Yeah. Really,
well, possibly, but perhaps he should have asked for wisdom.
Yep.
Yeah, he didn't use it.
No. Okay.
He influenced Hitler.
Yeah, that's right. Someone's coming in. So, yet, having said that there's nothing special about Jewish people individually and all that, there's just so many startling facts that, you know, can make us very proud, the fact that up to a certain point, 50% of Nobel Prize winners were Jewish. And yeah, the three major thinkers of the 20th century were all Jewish, you know, Freud, Marx and Einstein. And you just look at a list of people that have risen in society these days, and, you know, the Jews represent, I don't know, 0.5% of mankind, and yet, you know, it's totally out of proportion of the influence on society. So you wonder, you know, even none of these would profess to be religious in any way, and yet there is something strange, isn't there? You know, why would Jewish people rise up and become, you know, positions, get into positions of influence? It's almost like there is some sort of blessing there.
Definitely.
You know,
yeah.
It's hard to explain, because you can be blessed, but they're not believers, so it's not like a New Testament type blessing. But there is something unusual going on.
And certain areas of the world that they turn that into conspiracy.
Well, jealousy.
It's not blessing, it's conspiracy.
they virtually say, well, the Jews have got their hands everywhere.
They get everywhere. That 0.5%, they get everywhere.
But I mean, the Jewish people are really good with money. They've got this ability, and I believe it's a God-given ability. Oh, a lot of people would say that, but they're conning people, they're doing this and doing
that.
They're
forced. That's the only job they're allowed to do in the olden days. They weren't allowed to own land, were they?
No.
But just money counting, you know, basically.
But they can take up a business and set up a business, and it goes well, and they're doing everything, let's say, lawfully. Naturally, there will be a few Jewish people who don't, but the same with
me too. In this room.
I'm probably the exception that proves the rule. I'm terrible with money.
There's three Jews in this room, and none of them fit that pattern.
No. But outside, I mean, when you're thinking of musicians, Rodgers and Hammerstein. Was Rodgers Jewish? I don't know.
Hammerstein
was, but
virtually.
Doctors, nurses, medical profession,
in the musicals. In the time of the musicals, the writers. Only one wasn't Jewish, that's Cole Porter. All the others were Jewish.
Or think of Spielberg today.
I think George Lucas, Kubrick. I know, it's just an interesting fact. I mean, I don't know where it would actually be going.
I'd have to see that as God's hand upon these people. Although they don't acknowledge him, somehow or other, he's granted them these abilities.
Yeah, yeah.
I think also, as you say, he's granted them the abilities, and I think in their own natural selves they would realise that they haven't got those capabilities.
Hopefully
they do. Yeah. And they've got to, I believe God would let them know that, yeah, I'm here, I'm helping you along the way, you know, just to be known.
But as Norman said, Jews are stiff-necked people and very self-reliant, very independent. You know, for the average secular Jew to actually say to him, not all your abilities are God-given. Ah, go away.
Well, there's your number one sin, isn't it? Pride.
Yeah. So that needs to be broken down. So it's a sense that one day that has to happen, certainly in the state of Israel. And perhaps and a lot of us would say that is one of the necessary things to happen before Jesus will return. A lot of Christians don't understand that.
The one body of people on this planet at the moment that are coming to the Lord more than any other, supposedly Jewish people.
Yeah.
Wonderful.
Yeah, coming in larger numbers. I see that as the first will be last, and last will be first.
Full circle.
We are coming to that point where it is the last. It's starting to happen.
Well, when you think also many Christians are praying that the Jewish... would come to Christ.
Let's face it,
our prayers have got to be answered.
We're
not praying
to his will, aren't they?
This is it. According to his will, and if we pray in accordance to his will, the Almighty God, then you know he's got to answer our prayers in time.
Yeah.
And it's breaking down because when you think about it, the Jewish people have had a real rough ride. And that is, in some way, with the stiff neck part and everything, I think that's been, in some ways, a protection to them. Yeah. You know, they've had to be like it.
Self-reliant.
Yeah. And if they've not been self-reliant, they could have fallen. Many more would have fallen in depths what they would never have normally fallen into. And to have that strength, because that's a strength in character as well. At times, isn't it?
Yeah.
To be strong in what you, what you.
When is a Jew, and when is a Jew not a Jew? And I mean, if you're living over in Israel, if you're a messianic, believer, you've placed your trust in Messiah. You're no longer Jewish.
But you're still a Jew.
Of course you are, but you're trying to be
a Jewish government. You could be a Jewish Satanist or Jewish yoga instructor and get into Israel, but not a Jewish Christian.
Yeah, even a Jewish tax collector.
I heard a Jewish person, when they became like believers, they were said, okay, you're not a Jew anymore. And that is the saddest thing anyone could ever say, because you think about it, they're more of a Jew.
They're
completed, but they said, you're not a Jew anymore, you're a Christian.
But that just shows you ignorance, but what history has done for them. It's the responsibility is at the hand of the Christian church.
Become part of the persecutors.
Absolutely. You join the other side.
If you take the Bible translation there, in Acts, it says Paul's conversion. Paul didn't convert.
That's true. Yeah.
Paul was Jewish, remained Jewish. Just that his trust and faith was in Messiah.
Well, I suppose he was converted into a Jewish Christian, suppose.
But the word conversion would sort of sense he's left his identity behind.
He
still keeps his identity.
Yeah, of course
He's still a Jew.
And that's interesting, isn't it? That, let's say Jewish people in the search for things. I mean, we talk about Gentiles in the search for things, but let's take Jewish people. I can remember somebody who was frightened firstly to open up the Book of Acts or the New Testament because he was been told by his parents that bats would come flying out, when they read about
distortion
Paul,
of the truth,
idea that he was sick in some way. I mean, he was Jewish, and they've got this idea that he had some form of illness.
Horns, possibly.
Well, they actually believe that Moses had horns, didn't they? Because from a mistranslation in the Old Testament.
Was
it Michelangelo? Did a picture or sculpture and he put horns on his head.
Yes, I can finally see that
totally
picture.
Due to a mistranslation. But the thing is, no one ever complained.
Of
course he's got horns, he's the devil. And this is going back in the history, or we're now up to the Reformation.
I'm sorry, we
golf,
got it around, or whatever the term is.
I think the idea we want to get across is that you have to
scratch beneath the surface of the politics, the human rights, the facts and figures that are thrown left, right and centre that no one can ever be convinced by, and say, wonder for yourself why one group of people can be so hated for so long by so many people and yet have still survived. And the reason for that is that the only possible reason is there are spiritual forces. There are two spiritual forces. One, God works for the good, who is keeping them alive.
For his purposes.
And
well.
For his purposes. And the other, the devil, who hates them and that's tried to kill them through anti-Semitism. Mm. But the fact that the Jews are still around shows you which power is greater than the other. So the Jews really are an apologetic for God. You know, and there was a story, was it the King of Prussia summoned his physician and said to him, I need in one word...
Frederick the Great, wasn't it?
Frederick the Great. Yeah. I need one word, proof of God. And he said, the Jews.
Yeah.
If you want one proof of God, God's existence, the Jewish people, the fact and the miraculous survival of them, despite, you know, the Jews have been hated, not just for religious reasons. I mean, there's hundreds of reasons that have been put forward, you know, from the conspiracy theories to poisoning wells, you know, to killing
from
Jesus.
A different physical route.
Or so much, you know, yeah. Any justification,
right, you know, poisoning wells.
Yeah, and then all the stuff that Hitler came out with and Goebbels and all that. The fact is that there's one unifying force that's behind every one of these things. And the vehicle is anti-Semitism, but the force is the devil.
That's right.
And but because God is greater than the devil, the Jews are still around now. And because the devil doesn't want to be around, he doesn't want the Jews to be around in Israel.
He doesn't want Israel.
He just want, doesn't want Jesus to come back.
That's right.
And the Jews
and
are a necessary
specific
factor
to that.
Yeah. So for you out there who, you know, don't understand these things, I mean, you delve into it more, but just try to look at it from a spiritual point of view. You know, pray about it. Read your Bible. Read your Old Testament. Read Romans 9-11, the missing chapters, and just pray that the Lord will open your eyes and the truth will set you free.
I just add this, Steve, that is the clue. Yeah. You know, whatever the listeners think, whether they agree with us or not, is to ask God themselves, show me the truth, and he will certainly do that.
Yeah, and what really I found interesting is that you go to any group of prayer intercessors, like the Lydia Fellowship, you know, usually women, aren't they, that pray, and they all pray for Israel. And you think, well, if Israel is not relevant anymore, why are all these people who are the closest to God than any Christians you can imagine, because they're prayer intercessors, why is it Israel and the Jewish people that they pray for? Because they know.
They know.
Yeah.
Yeah, they know. They know, not just within the mind, but in their spirit.
Yeah.
And I think if you know within your spirit, then you follow through.
And if there's any pastors out there, okay, you're interested in the well-being of your fellowship, your church, evangelism, pray firstly for the Jewish people, because the gospel is for the Jewish people, and then the rest, pray for the Jewish people, and then pray for your local community.
Yeah.
And when you start seeing numbers being added, please let us know.
SaffronPlanet.net.
This has been a Saffron Planet production with the Maltz and Worth families. Special guests, Norman and Maria. Thanks to Steve Jeffrey for audio mixing, catering by Monica Maltz, production and editing by Steve Maltz. Look out for more of these programmes on saffronplanet.net.